We're in Acts chapter 18. We looked last Wednesday at Paul as he entered into a city called Corinth, a very sensual city, as we saw. And when he's there, I think he felt a little out of place because the Bible tells us he had a vision. The Lord appeared to him and said to Paul, "Hey, Paul, don't be afraid. Fear not, but keep speaking what I've told you to speak." Why? Because I'm with you and I have much people in this place. And so Paul kept speaking. And we saw there for the first time the plan of the enemy backfired. Normally, Paul would get beaten up. Normally, Paul would be stoned. Normally, Paul would be thrown into prison. And here in Acts chapter 18, it looks like the same thing is going to happen again. He's brought in front of the judge. Charges are put against him. I'm sure he was expecting, all right, back to jail I go. But instead, the plan of the enemy backfired. The guy that brought the charges, Sosthenes, he was beat up instead of Paul. Paul must have thought, boy, now you get a little taste of your own medicine. He was let free. In fact, he was told that what you're doing is perfectly legal according to us. What a blessing. Up to this point, he's had hardship after hardship after hardship. But here in chapter 18, there's a little rest from the hardship. The plan of the enemy backfired. And we looked at a couple of reasons why I thought maybe the enemy's plan backfired. Number one, he stopped fearing. The Lord told him, don't be afraid. It was clear that Paul was afraid. God wouldn't appear to him and say, don't be afraid, if he wasn't afraid. And I mentioned last week that the most repeated command in the whole Bible is don't be afraid. And the only reason God gives why we're not to be afraid, because I'm with you. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. It's what he said to Joshua when he took over from Moses. What he says to Paul here, don't be afraid, I'm with you. He stopped fearing. That was the first thing he did. And then, secondly, he stayed faithful. He was in Corinth for a long period of time, probably 2 years. Normally, Paul would bounce around really quick. But here, God tells him, I've got much people here, stick with it, stay faithful. And so, he stayed faithful. If the enemy can't make you fear, if he can't make you afraid, the next thing he's going to try to do to you is get you to fail. He's going to try to get you to give up. Quit. Stop being faithful. That's tactic number two. Paul, though, stayed faithful. Kept teaching, stayed there, didn't give up. If the enemy is whispering in your ears to give up, give up on that marriage. There's no way you're going to be able to pull it out. Give up on that ministry idea. You're going to fail. Quit talking to that brother, to that family member about the Lord. They'll never believe. Quit trying to get off drugs. You'll never do it. You've tried 100 times. You're going to fail again. If the enemy whispers that to you, here's what you do. You do the exact opposite. You go in the other direction. No, I'm going to start loving my wife like Christ loved the church. It doesn't matter what she does. It doesn't matter how she responds. I'm going to do what I know I have to do. I don't care how she responds. I'm going to serve my husband. No matter how he treats me, I'm going to serve him. I'm not going to quit. You do the opposite. I'm not going to give up on that Bible study. I'm not going to give up on that ministry. I'm going to go the other direction. That's how you beat the enemy, when he starts whispering to you to quit, to give up. You do the exact opposite. Because God does not measure success like we do. We measure it in dollars. We measure it in numbers of people. God, I believe, measures success with one rule. Were you faithful? When we get to heaven, this is all I want to hear from him. Well done, good and faithful servant. You stick with it. That's what the Bible calls us to do. Be faithful. We looked at that. And then Paul here wraps up his second missionary journey and starts on his third missionary journey. But there's this little interlude where we get introduced to Apollos. Check it out in verse 24 of chapter 18. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Paul has just left Ephesus. Apollos shows up. Paul had met a couple of people, Aquila and Priscilla, in Corinth. They followed him over to Ephesus. They stayed in Ephesus as Paul moved on into his third missionary journey. So now Apollos shows up in Ephesus. This man, verse 25, was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. We get introduced to Apollos. He is one of the heavyweights of the New Testament. He'll show up here in Ephesus. He'll show up in Corinth, a key person in this city of Corinth, the church there, one of the bigger churches in the early days of Christianity. Paul talks about him repeatedly in his letters. It's believed that he wrote the book of Hebrews. Why is that believed? He's from Alexandria. And in Alexandria, they used a certain version of the Bible called the Septuagint. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. They used it only. I use the King James Version. All the quotations in Hebrews are taken from the Septuagint. So it's a good indication that maybe it was someone from Alexandria that wrote it. And it most likely would then point to Apollos. He's on par with Paul when it comes to a mind, when it comes to scholarly activities. Now check out this guy's resume. It says this about him. First, he was from Alexandria. We talked about in chapter 17 that Athens was the intellectual capital of the world in about 400 BC. But the sun had set on Greece. Now, at this time, in the first century AD, the intellectual capital of the world was Alexandria. There's been a library there unearthed that had a 700,000 volume book depository. Now that, in those days, is unbelievable. That there was even 700,000 books, let alone in one place. An incredible place. The intellectual capital of the world. He's from there, so he's obviously been educated. Then it says, he was an eloquent man. He was a guy who was able to put words together well. Speak in front of the public. Paul would say, I'm not that kind of guy. He would say, I'm not mighty in word in the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That's not my gifting. Apollos, though, was very mighty in the way he presented himself publicly. He was mighty in the scriptures. Most likely, he would have memorized the first 5 books of the Old Testament. That's quite a feat. Try just a chapter at some time. He memorized book after book after book. Mighty in the scriptures. This man, verse 25, was instructed in the way of the Lord. That's another way of saying he had his doctrine of divinity. He'd gone and got an education when it came to the scriptures. He knew theology, understood how things work together. He was educated. Goes on to say, he was fervent in spirit. He had a passion. That word for fervent actually means boiling hot. Guy was passionate, enthusiastic about what he wanted to do. And then it says he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. He was a doer. Not just a hearer of the word. He was a guy that did it. Knew it, understood it, and then went out and did it as well. But he had a problem. It says, end of verse 25, knowing only the baptism of John. He was limited. In Alexandria, the gospel had not come there, obviously. He had never heard about Jesus Christ. All he had ever been taught is the baptism of John, which is a baptism of repentance. He was limited. He's got this amazing resume. But you know what? I think the reason why Apollos becomes a heavyweight, the reason why he's used so greatly in the church is none of these that are written here. Not his understanding of Scripture, not his education, not his eloquence. There's one reason why I believe he was used so greatly. He was teachable. Here he is with his incredible resume, speaking publicly in a synagogue. Two tent makers come up to him and say, hey, you're missing something. Now, if I was Apollos and I was honest with myself, I think I'd look at those two tent makers and I'd say, you guys don't know. Don't you know the education I have? Don't you understand what I know? You're going to try to add to me? You're going to try to instruct me? Apollos wasn't that kind of guy. We, I think, very early on, get this tendency to think that we know it all. Think that we're smarter than people. My kids do. Perhaps you remember this. I don't know if I've told you. I think I have. My daughter Isabella, she's pretty smart. She's really smart, actually. She has a phenomenal memory. I was taking her one day. She was 3 and a half. It was a year ago, almost exactly at this time. I was taking her one day to Carissa's school. She wasn't in school yet. And I had to make some errands in town. So I drove into Grants Pass and did my errands. And I told Carissa, or Isabella rather, hey, let's go pick up Carissa now. And I started headed for Grace Preschool. We're driving towards Grace Preschool, and she's in the front seat, and she's pretty short at 3 and a half. And so she's looking over the dash, you know, trying to look out. And she says, Daddy, this isn't the way to Carissa's preschool. And I said, yes, it is, sweetie. Normally, you're driving from our house down to the school, so it's a different route. We're coming from in town out there, so it's going to be a different way. And again, she kind of looks out, looks around. Daddy, this is not the way to Carissa's preschool. I think you're lost. And so I looked at her, and I said, Isabella, Daddy's lived in this town for 30 years. Daddy knows how to get to Carissa's preschool. Trust me. And then she looked at me with this defiant glare, pulled out her little finger, pointed at me, and she said, you're wrong, I'm right. Crossed her arms. It starts early. I got it. You're wrong. I'm right. Apollos, though, wasn't that kind of guy. A couple of tent makers come to him, and they say, hey, we'd like to have you over for dinner. We got some things to share with you. And he was teachable. He never felt like he had arrived, never felt like I've got it. Instead, he was always moldable, always flexible, always teachable. Jesus says this, that we should be those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, knowing we shall be filled. A hunger and a thirst, they never go away. I'll be hungry today, I'll eat, and tomorrow I'll be hungry again. I'll be thirsty today, I'll drink, but tomorrow I'll be thirsty again. That's the kind of desire we're to have for righteousness, for learning. Never thinking that we've arrived. Apollos was that kind of guy. And I believe that's why he's used so powerfully. Once again, I love that. Because you know what? Any one of us can be teachable. Education, intellect, none of that matters. Just a lack of arrogance, a humility saying, Lord, I want to learn from you. I want to have a hunger and a thirst for you. And he says, promises, you'll be filled then. Teachable. But I also really like Aquila and Priscilla. They hear him in the synagogue. They don't stand up and say, hey, wait a second, dude, you're wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. They don't say that in the middle of the synagogue. Instead, it says they heard and they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They took him home. Hey, come over for dinner. Come home with us. Let's share with you in a private way, not to embarrass you, not to put you on the spot. That's another thing I think we can struggle with. a good buddy of mine, his name is Tyler Maddox, has a cousin who was, when I was in the school ministry, he was in the 12th grade at a school in Medford. And he was taking a class on biology, and so they were teaching evolution. And so he came to Tyler and me, and he said, "Hey, teach me about creation versus evolution. I want to learn more about this kind of stuff." And so Tyler and I started talking with him. We're kind of sharing the fundamentals of the differences. And after about 5 minutes of this, he says, No. Just give me the good stuff so I can go into my class and smoke him." That's our attitude sometimes. Just give me the good stuff so I can go in there, guns a-blazing, and smoke that guy and teach him a lesson and show how much I know. I'm right, you're wrong. That's not what Aquila and Priscilla did. They took him privately. What happens when you go in with that mentality is you end up making enemies. You end up getting people upset at you. And they go home and they do their research and they come back with more ammo and then you fight some more. When the smoke clears, you just have two wounded people. Much better the way of Priscilla and Aquila. Hey, come with us. Hang out with us. So now, Apollos gets the message, learns about Jesus, and it says he heads into Achaia, which is the region where Corinth is. That's where he'll end up in. We'll see in chapter 19. What I love as we look in chapter 19 is something you see with Apollos and Paul. Two guys that are really on par with each other. Two guys that were intellectually capable. Two guys that are very powerful. What you see is this. Paul's in Ephesus for a while. He leaves Ephesus. Apollos comes to Ephesus. Or rather, excuse me, Corinth. Ephesus. I'm going to get these two. Paul's in Ephesus for a while. He leaves Ephesus. Apollos shows up in Ephesus. He's there for a while working. Paul then goes down to Corinth for a while. He leaves Corinth. Then Apollos goes down to Corinth for a while and works there. Paul goes back to Ephesus and works for a while. You see him interchanging, not competing with each other, not trying to outdo each other, not trying to control these churches, but rather in cooperation. I love that. The mark of a healthy ministry is cooperation, not competition, not trying to control people, but cooperation. They weren't threatened by each other. They just said, "Hey, sure, come over to this church. I'm going to go over to your church." And you can, you know, they're real flexible about that, real willing to work together. That's a mark of a very healthy ministry. On Monday night, my wife and I watched a special. Perhaps you saw it on PBS. It was on the People's Temple, there, Jim Jones, and what happened with him. Fascinating. My wife said, "I wish I hadn't watched that, because it's pretty disturbing when you know 909 people, the largest suicide in American history, the largest mass suicide in American history, happened with Jim Jones and the People's Temple. But what was interesting is very early on in the People's Temple, Jim Jones started controlling what people could and could not hear. Don't listen to that person. Don't get your news from that. Don't talk to them. He was very controlling. Not cooperating with other people. Not looking, say, "Oh yeah, read that book or enjoy that." No, your information all has to come from me. Beware of those kind of ministries. Where it's one guy, you got to listen to me. Don't read that guy. Don't, you know, get your information from me. That's what Jim Jones did. And he ended up getting 1,000 people or so down to Guyana, and they drank Kool-Aid and all that kind of stuff. These guys, they cooperate with each other. And there's great ministry in both of these cities because of it, I believe. So now we see verse 1 of chapter 19. "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus." So now he's back where Apollos just left. "And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Ghost came on them, they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Paul cruises back over to Ephesus, where Apollos had just left. I believe the end of chapter 18 and the first part of chapter 19 are connected together for a reason. I believe these 12 men had hung out with Apollos. It says Apollos only knew the baptism of John, and these 12 men only knew the baptism of John. I believe they were disciples of a sort of Apollos, hung out with him. Now, Paul shows up in Ephesus, finds these guys, and he asks a very strange question. He meets with them for some period of time. It doesn't tell us how long. And then he looks at these 12 men and says, "Have you guys received the Holy Ghost?" That's kind of a strange question. I've been a lot of places, traveled around. I've never sat down with somebody at lunch and after lunch said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost?" Strange question. My kids are experts at strange questions. A couple days ago, my daughter Carissa asked me this strange question. She said, "Daddy, how do chickens know they're married?" And I looked at her. I thought, what's that coming from? So I said, "Why do you ask, sweetie?" And then she looked at me and she said, "Because how do they know that they can have babies?" This is coming from a six-year-old. I'm thinking, oh no. And I did what any loving, caring, incredible dad would do. I said, "Go ask your mom." That's the kind of question that he asks these guys. They're like, "What? We haven't even heard of this. What are you talking about, Paul? This is a question we haven't even heard." Now, why would he ask this question of this group of 12 guys? Why? Well, I don't know. Some suggestions. The Bible says this, that when we have God's Spirit in us, there's going to be fruit produced. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance. There's going to be fruit in our lives. There's going to be evidence of the Spirit's work in our life. Not only that, there's going to be a power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to have power. Dunamis in the Greek, dynamite. There's going to be a power. There's going to be evidence of that. It may be that Paul looked at these guys and didn't see any power, so he said, "Hey, have you believed? What's the deal?" They say, "We haven't even heard about this Holy Ghost that you're talking about." Now, that does not mean they didn't know that there was a Holy Ghost. The Old Testament is full of references to the Holy Spirit. Genesis chapter 1, it says the Spirit of God moved upon the waters before creation. Joel chapter 2, you know, there's coming a time when God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. There's tons of places. John the Baptist, their guy, the one they followed, even said, "Hey, I baptize with water, but there's one coming that will baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost." It's not that they didn't know about the Holy Ghost. It's that they didn't know that there was this relationship that you could have with the Holy Spirit, that He could come upon you, come into you. And so that's why they say, "We haven't even heard this." And so Paul explains to them more fully. And it says that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Every once in a while, someone will ask, "Is it okay to be baptized again? I got baptized once when I was young, when I was little. I did it because my mom wanted me to do it. Or I did it because I felt that I should do it. Is it okay for me to get baptized again now that I'm older?" I say yes. I was baptized when I was 4.5 years old. Now, a 4.5 year old, you kind of do it for your parents. That's the only reason. Oh, I knew I was a bad kid. I knew I did stuff I shouldn't do. I knew I needed forgiveness for my sins. I understood that. But I didn't understand Jesus Christ. It was a baptism of repentance. And when I was about 20 years old, understanding Jesus Christ more fully, I said, "I want to get baptized again, a second time. This time that I understand Jesus Christ more fully. Now I am making a decision for myself. Now I want to be baptized." So I don't have any problem with that. I think it's fine to be baptized again. Here you see pretty much the same thing. They were baptized once in John. They got better instruction, understood more fully Jesus Christ. And they said, "We want to be baptized again." Commentators, looking at these 12 men, have asked this question: were these guys saved? Were they saved? It never calls them believers. It calls them, verse 1, disciples. John the Baptist, his guys were called disciples. It doesn't call them believers. I personally don't believe they were saved. Because the Bible makes this clear. The minute you accept Jesus Christ, the minute you believe on him, his Spirit comes into you. Peter, in the very first message, Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. He says, believe and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Says, if you don't have God's Spirit, then you are none of Christ's. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesus, written to these guys. Paul says this. You heard the word of truth. You believed in it, you were saved, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The minute you accept Jesus Christ, you are given the earnest, the down payment of God's Spirit. These guys had not received it, so I do not believe they were saved. They were disciples of John and no more. We've talked about the different relationships God's Spirit can have with man. It's with all people, Genesis chapter 6, in all believers, John chapter 20, and it comes upon those that ask. If you want more information on that, I have a teaching on Acts chapter 1 that you can pick up in the back maybe, or you can download from the internet, which explains those three relationships a lot more. Here, these guys didn't have the Spirit in them. They were not saved. Paul, now, one final note on this, finds real easy ground at Ephesus. Shows up in this town. There's 12 people that are around him. He asks them a simple question. Have you received God's Spirit? No. They get baptized. They start prophesying. And these 12 men, I believe, become these disciples that surround him and make Ephesus such a powerful place. Now, why was it so easy in Ephesus? Because the soil was prepared. These guys had been prepared by John the Baptist. He's called the one that made straight the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a preparer. They were prepared by Apollos as well. They were ready. Fruit that was ripe. Paul had to just come and pick it. Seeds had been planted. Seeds had been watered. And now he got to see the increase. I say that because on Sunday, we saw something pretty cool happen. A lot of people got saved. I'm not naive enough to believe that it was because of a 30-minute sermon that I gave. The reason why a lot of people got saved is because there was a bunch of you preparing soil, planting seeds, inviting people, watering it. And it made it real easy for me. Come up here, get baptized. And a bunch of people did it. I remember 2 weeks ago, I gave a message here on a Wednesday night. Dear sister brought this guy right up to me. This guy wants to accept Jesus Christ. Well, great. Prayed with him, accepted the Lord. Later on, talked with her, and she said, yeah, I saw this guy before the service. And I just had to talk to him, so I talked to him for a little bit. And then during the service, I really felt I need to go ask him if he's believed in Jesus Christ. I need to go ask him if he'd like to believe in Jesus Christ. So then she goes and asks him, and he says, sure, I'd love to. I've never believed, and I feel that I should. So she brought him up to me, and I just got to pick the fruit. She did all the preparing. She did all the hard work. Made it so easy for me. Same with on Sunday. I say that to encourage you. These guys were disciples of John the Baptist. You know how long it had been since John the Baptist had died? At least 20 years. 20 years had passed since John the Baptist had left the scene. But he had planted a seed 20 years before. He had baptized these guys. And now Paul got to pick that fruit. Don't grow weary in preparing the soil. Keep sharing. Keep planting. Keep watering. God will give the increase, just like he did for Paul right here. Beautiful. Well, moving on. Verse 8 now. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul now picks this easy fruit, has these 12 guys around him. For 3 months, he goes to this synagogue and starts sharing with them the word. During this 3 months, it says, people were hardened. They believed not. They spake evil of the way. And so he departed from them and separated the disciples. As a preparer, as a seed sower, as a waterer, there comes a time when you have to separate yourself. There comes a time when people have said no enough. They're starting to get angry at you. They're starting to not like what you're going to say. They're starting to avoid you. There's a time to say, you know what? I've given it my best. I've shared with this guy, and now he's getting mad at me. That's what was happening to Paul here. And so he said, I'm separating myself from this. I don't want to cause there to be problems. I don't want this to turn into something that I've seen before, where I end up being flogged, or I end up being beaten, or I end up in jail. So he separated himself. There's a time for that. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. It says, if it be possible, with all that lies within you, be at peace with all men. If it be possible, with all that lies within you, be at peace with all men. There are sometimes some situations that, you know what? It's impossible. That person, that situation, it's impossible for me to live at peace with them. I've given everything that lies within me to try to be at peace with them. And now, if I don't separate myself, they're going to get what else lies within me. I'm going to end up on America's Most Wanted. And so I'm going to separate myself from that. And then Paul goes on to say, this is what you do then. You don't be overcome with evil, but you overcome evil with good. You separate yourself, and I believe you pray. Lord, how can I minister to these guys in a way that is good, in a way that overcomes this evil with good? I believe that's what Paul went and did. I can't be with you anymore. I'm seeing that this situation is getting crazy. It's getting out of control. So I'm going to separate myself from it, and I'm going to pray for a way to overcome the evil that you're speaking of me was something good. That's step number two. That's plan B as a preparer of the soil. That's what Paul did. And so he leaves there, and it says, he disputed daily in the school of one Tyrannus. That word for Tyrannus, this guy that owns this school, it literally means in the Greek, our tyrant. Interesting name. I know many parents at one time or the other have thought about naming their kids this, but no one would go through with it. Most likely, this name is a nickname he got from his students. He's our tyrant, that schoolmaster. It wouldn't surprise me because I had nicknames for my teachers in high school, if you can remember back then. So this guy, his name is our tyrant, but he allows Paul to use his school. Why would he do that? In Ephesus, they had a siesta time from 11 o'clock until 4 o'clock. Everyone would go to sleep. There was a proverb that said, you can find more people awake in Ephesus at 2 a.m. than at 2 p.m. And so this school would close down from 11 to 4. Paul was working away. He would take off that siesta, go to the school, and start teaching people, teaching the word. And look at the impact of these 2 years. It says, in the space of 2 years, verse 10, that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. That's pretty incredible. This is a huge area. It's Turkey, modern day Turkey. Everyone in this expanded area called Asia heard God's word. Now how? Paul stayed in Ephesus this whole time, teaching at this school. How did the whole area hear about this? It's called spiritual reproduction. He puts it this way to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says this, Timothy, take what I've taught you, teach godly men who will then teach other men. You spiritually reproduce yourself and other people. That's what Paul did for 2 years. Teaching these guys, then sending them out. Go do it. Teach Bible studies. Go to that town. It's believed by commentators that the seven churches written about in Revelation 2 and 3, those seven churches were founded by these guys leaving the school of Tyrannus. Going out like Paul had done. He reproduced himself in these guys and expanded the ministry greatly in this area. I believe it's the key to any successful church. You spiritually reproduce yourself. Any ministry. No one person can do it. Instead, what you do is you teach people that are of like mind that then can go and do it on their own. That's one of our models at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. We want to provide those kind of means. We want to provide that kind of training. We want to provide that kind of opportunity for people to be used, because the body gets strength. Read Ephesians chapter 4 sometime, where you see that's exactly what Paul wrote to the same church. This is the key, I believe he would say. I've been teaching at this school, seeing this happen. The body gets stronger and stronger. They're going out starting churches all over the place. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. That's why this whole area was brought to the Lord. And then Paul, it says, God worked special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Paul now starts having handkerchiefs and aprons taken. I wonder if he got bothered by that. Every morning he would come to sew up his tents, and his handkerchief would be gone, or his apron would be gone. And they're taking these handkerchiefs out, and they're putting them on people, and they're getting well. And demons are being driven out. You're saying, that's gross. A handkerchief? A snot rag? They're taking that and putting it on people? No wonder the demons were getting out of them. I would too. A better translation for this is sweat rags. It would be the rag he would tie around his head as he sewed up those tents. It's his sweat rags. Well, still, Matt, it's kind of weird. Taking aprons, taking sweat rags, and people are being healed by them? You see it throughout the Word. Jesus was walking to heal Jairus' daughter, a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. Said to herself, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she reached, touched the hem of his garment, and was healed. In fact, Mark chapter 6, verse 56 said people began to do that all over the place. Everywhere Jesus would go, they would touch the hem of his garment and be healed. John chapter 5 talks about this moving water that people would get into, and it would heal them. We looked at Acts chapter 5 where the sick and the lame would be brought out and hopes that the shadow of Peter would fall on them and they would be healed as well. And here we have sweat rags. Here we have aprons healing people. What's the deal with this? The Bible makes it clear. Healing comes from one place. Not from sweat rags, not from hems of garments, not from boiling water, not from shadows of Peter. Healing comes from one place. Read Acts chapter 3 sometime. Peter and John going up to the temple, see this guy who is lame from his mother's womb. He looks at him, wants some money from him. Peter looks at him and says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have given to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he rose up and walked, leaping and jumping and praising God. And because of this, this huge crowd gathers around Peter, and they start looking at him like, wow, what did you do? And Peter looks at him and says, why do you stare at me, O men of Israel? As though through my righteousness, I made this guy heal, made this guy well. He says, this guy was made healed because of faith in the name of Jesus and the faith of Jesus. That's how he was made heal, made well. Healing comes from one place, from God. He's the one that heals people. God can use, I believe, interesting circumstances, interesting individuals to heal. I used to get very upset at TV evangelists and those kind of guys. And I would hear people that would come back from these conferences or whatever and say, I went to this conference and I got healed there. And I would say, that guy's theology is so wrong. That guy's methods are so bizarre. There's no way that healing could have taken place. And I would doubt that they got healed. Until I read Acts chapter 3. Peter says, it's not my righteousness. It's not based upon me. I didn't do anything. It's faith by Jesus and from Jesus that healed this individual. I'm convinced now, whoever's up on stage, doesn't really matter. God, it says, where two or more of his kids are gathered, he's in their midst. God's going to honor the faith of that individual. God's going to honor that person. And something that that person may say or a scripture that he may read or just the presence of the Lord there sparks faith in them that they believe and are healed. So now, when people tell me, I got healed at so-and-so or whatever, I say, praise the Lord. Isn't he wonderful? It wasn't that guy that healed you. It was God that healed you. And I believe all these things are the hem of Jesus Christ's garment, not special. Boiling water, not special. Peter's shadow, not special. Rags, not special. Aprons, not special. All it was a point of contact where the faith that God had put in them was able to be released. Because it's God that heals them. I've given you the faith. And just the circumstances, the surroundings somehow ministered in such a way that they said, I can believe now. God can heal me here. And so God healed them. It was a point of contact where the faith that God had already given them was able to be released. I say that because I labor on this point. Because after Sunday, I was pretty blown away. But I have this tendency in me. I immediately sit down and I start thinking, how can we do better next year? How can we make it smoother? What were areas that we could improve? It's my personality. It's okay. It's nothing wrong with that. That's the way I'm put together. But as I was thinking that, as I was concentrating on that, I had this gentle nudge from God that said, Matt, what happened on Sunday was not your righteousness. It was not your sweaty rags. It was nothing that you did. It was me. I did that. I'm the one that put that together. I'm the one that moved people to come up and get saved. And I had to really repent. Lord, forgive me for that tendency. Forgive me for thinking it was something that we did or some message that I put together or anything like that. I repent, Lord. It's you. And I want us as a church to make sure that we realize that without him, we can do nothing. I want us as a church to know it's not our sweaty rags, it's not some formula, it's nothing like that. It's God that does these things. Yeah, he'll use me. Yeah, he'll use you. He'll use all of us, but it's him that's doing it. We're instruments in his hand. We need to be those that continually humble ourselves and say, Lord, what you did blew me away. You did this. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by your Spirit, Lord. You did something miraculous. No man comes to the Father unless the Spirit draw him. Lord, you drew these people. You did it. I want us, I want Edgewater Christian Fellowship to be a church that continually realizes it's God. Nothing we're doing, not a formula we put together, it's God. He's blessing us because he's good. I want us to always have an awe of God. Not, God did it last year, so he's going to do it next year even better. I believe God can do things exceedingly abundantly above what I can ask or think. But not because of anything I do. Not because of my righteousness, because he's a good God. And he's going to do it sovereignly, righteously. And so what I want to do, I finished early, is I want us to agree in prayer. I'm convinced the best way that you show that you are relying on God is prayer. The best way you get reconnected to him is prayer. You pray. Bible study, I enjoy that because, you know, it fulfills me intellectually. Prayer, though, prayer is something where I say, Lord, it's up to you. If you don't do this, if you don't show up, we're doomed. And so I would like for you guys to stand up with me, join hands, and I'm just going to pray for us as a church. Pray for the service that took place on Sunday. Pray for those that came forward. So if you would grab hands with the person next to you and agree in prayer, that would be wonderful. Father, I do, even again, repent from any attitude that I might have, that it was by our righteousness, it was by something that we did, that is by our formulas, that we saw that beautiful Sunday service, Lord. It was your Spirit moving on the hearts of people to come out and accept your Son. And I pray, Father, that we would be a church that continually realizes apart from you, we can do nothing. That we have to rely on you, that we have to be filled with your Spirit, that we have to be empowered by you to do anything that's of worth here on the earth. So, Father, make us a church that leans on you. Make us a church that relies on you. Make us a body that's filled by you and with you. May we not rely on anything that we do, but may we continually, in all of our ways, acknowledge you, trusting that you're going to direct and lead our path. Father, may we know it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit. May we have a hunger and thirst after righteousness, knowing that you will be filled by you. Not feeling that we've arrived arrogantly, but in humility, hungering and thirsting for more of you. May we have an awe that you would do these things, Lord. May we balance that with an expectation that you're going to use us individually as well. May we never lose the wonder and the amazement at one repentant sinner, Lord. So bless us. Keep us in that place, Lord, of humility. Keep us in that place of flexibility. Keep us in that place of usability. May we look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. Not looking to programs, not looking to people, looking to you to author this church. May you be the head of this church, Lord. May we not take that from you. May we be your body in cooperation with you, in coordination with your will and desire for us, Lord. And for those souls that came forward, Lord. Lord, I pray we agree as a church right now on behalf of them, that, Lord, you would touch their hearts, that you would disciple them. Lord, you tell us in your word that your Spirit will lead men, lead women into all truth, Lord. I pray that those individuals will be led into truth. May they be plugged into a Bible teaching church. May they be surrounded by men and women that love you, that will disciple them, that will teach them what they've been taught. And Father, may those souls take what they've learned and then teach others, Lord. May we see spiritual reproduction take place for your glory, for your kingdom. Father, we thank you. We're blown away. We're amazed at what you've done. And we pray that we would continually be reminded gently by you that it's you that's doing this. And we just get to enjoy the ride and see what you're going to do next, Lord. So bless us. Thank you for Sunday, Lord. May we look forward to the great things you have in store for us this week, this month, this year. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.